Well, it is my privilege to introduce John Wyatt to you tonight. I suspect, actually, that many, many of you are familiar with John and his work. And it's really one of the main reasons why you're here this evening, that you know him as a disciple of Christ. You know him as a medical expert. You know him as a man with a pastor's heart. You know him either personally or through his writings. So in some sense, he maybe needs no introduction to you. But I would like us just to take the opportunity to thank him really at the beginning of this evening that he has taken the time to write this book that is the framework for our evening, Dying Well. And as you can imagine, writing such a book comes at something of a cost, to be reflecting on these matters and to be thinking about real people and real lives as those words come together on the page. So why don't we take the opportunity together to welcome John and say thank you for being with us this evening.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
John, before you address us with your talk this evening, I thought it might be helpful to ask you one or two questions. I might or might not stick to the ones that I told you in the beginning. Okay. One very obvious question is that matters of life and death have been very important to you over the decades, really, professionally and obviously as all of us personally. Can you say a little bit about your work experience and how that has come to make this such an important topic for you to think about and to write about?
Yes, yeah, thanks, Tracy. It's great to be here, and it's wonderful to be back at LICC. I've actually been connected with LICC right from the very beginning when it was first started. And really the whole vision of LICC is something that very profoundly affected me as a medical student and as a junior doctor. The idea of building a bridge between the world of the Christian faith on the one hand and the modern technologically sophisticated, complex world in which we live. So as a medical student, and particularly through the influence of John Stott and others, I absorbed this idea, this theory, that we had to try and build a bridge. But it was really when I started working as a doctor and then particularly found myself working in the field of neonatology, the care of newborn babies, that this began to become real in my life. I went into neonatology because I loved babies and children, and it was a wonderful and interesting and rapidly changing area of work, of medical care. But it was after I was increasingly involved in the area, I realized I was in a field which was really an ethical maelstrom. There were all kinds of new challenges developing about issues to do with abortion and about technology, keeping premature babies alive, brain damage, and so on. And I just felt, and very strongly, a sense of calling that I had to put this vision of building a bridge between the Christian faith and the world of modern medical care and technology. I had to try and put it into practice. And really, I've felt that deep sense of call ever since to try to do that precarious job of bridge building. And I've been on this journey for more than 25 years. I've now retired from the frontline medical work, I have to say, with a certain amount of relief that I'm no longer having called out in the middle of the night and doing a mercy dash down to UCH. But I'm still very much involved in the area of ethics, both at the beginning of life and at the end of life, and also with some of the other very challenging issues to do with technology, artificial intelligence, and so on. So it's been an interesting journey. It never gets boring because these areas are so rapidly advancing. And at times I feel deeply inadequate for the task, but very grateful to God for this challenge and opportunity to try and engage.
Thank you. John, you've been a Christian now, followed Jesus for many, many, many years. Can you tell us something about the journey of faith that you've been on, which has brought you to a point where thinking and praying and studying around this subject of dying well has become so important to you?
Yes, thanks. I was brought up in a very strong Christian home, but looking back, it was in quite a sort of eccentric background within the Christian Brethren. It was part of the Exclusive Brethren, and as a child, you just sort of take this for granted. But it was only really when I left home and went to university that I was able to try and develop my own thinking. And I went through a kind of spiritual crisis in the first year away from home. And it was really while I was there studying physics in my first year at university that I came alive spiritually. Both intellectually, I could see, as I tried to challenge and question whether the Christian faith was intellectually credible, I was struck by how profound and rich and deep it was. But also, I became aware for the first time of the reality of God, of Christ himself. And that very rapidly, along with that, came a sense of a call to give up physics and change to medicine. And so I had to leave the university where I was in Oxford and come down to London. And that's really... So the whole process of becoming a Christian and then feeling a call, a vocation to medical care, the two were very much closely linked in my life. And I still have that deep sense of calling. At one stage, I was seriously considering giving up medicine and becoming a theologian or a Bible teacher and preacher. I loved theology. I loved the Bible. John Stott's influence as a biblical preacher was so powerful. I was thinking maybe, he was calling me, God was calling me to change. But I remember discussing it with John on more than one occasions, and he discussed it and asked me some questions. But then I remember him gently pushing back and saying, I can't help feeling that God has called you into the world of medicine, and really what you need to do is stay in the place where God has called you and to be a witness for him in that place. And I'm so grateful for his wisdom and his advice, because I think that is right. That is God's call on my life. And to be able to be able to speak and teach, but also just to try and be the hands of Christ, to be caring physically, tangibly, is something that's been a wonderful privilege for me. And just being a baby doctor, I think as a baby doctor, you have a very interesting perspective on the incarnation. I think we're so familiar with the doctrine of Christmas and the incarnation that we've lost how utterly scandalous and wonderful it is. And as a baby doctor, holding this little baby, tiny premature baby in your hands, and then saying that I have to treat this little being with the same kind of respect and wonder that Mary and Joseph would have treated their baby in Bethlehem, is a very wonderful, strange, mysterious thing.
John, you have published your book, your latest book, Dying Well. You'll have seen it, I'm sure, in the foyer. And please do grab your copy at an advantageous price of £7 for this evening only. But obviously, writing a book like that takes time, probably a lot of time before you ever start to write and plan a book like that. What was the journey towards writing that book like for you?
Thanks. Yes, it was a book I very much felt was burdened with. I remember saying to my wife very unwisely that the closest thing a man can understand of what it's like to give birth is to write a book, to which she responded, "What do you know?" And I had to confess I probably didn't know very much. But it has had a prolonged gestation, more than the normal 9 months. And I have to say this particular book has been the hardest book I've written. It's I think because of the emotional depth. And my editor, Eleanor, when I was discussing it with her in early stage, I was planning to write a book primarily for carers and for relatives, for people who were looking after somebody who was dying. And she said to me as we discussed it, "Why don't you write it for the person themselves, the person who's facing death?" And I think it was a brilliant idea, and I've adopted it. But that made the book suddenly become much more personal. I had to try and think myself into what it would feel like and what would be helpful. And IVP then published, they stated that this book was going to be published. They initially stated it was going to be published in December, last December. And then because the author was so useless at getting his act together, it was being delayed. And then they were contacted by a lady who said, "Oh dear, I've got a terminal illness and I know I'm coming to the end of my life. I really need to read this book. And I suppose I'm just going to have to stay alive for the next few months." So we sent her, we made contact with her and sent her the manuscript. And it turned out to be a young lady who was dying from cystic fibrosis at a late stage. And she had some very helpful comments, and I've actually adopted some of her material, and we'll mention it later on. So, but that also gave this kind of intensity, you know, a sense that I had to try and get this right. I couldn't just rattle it off, because people needed this, and I did. So it's been a great privilege, but also, to be honest, it's been quite a struggle to get this. But I'm very grateful for the support I've received, for people who prayed, my family and advisors, and that we've got to this stage.
John, we're about to hear you speak to us about these matters, but I wonder, as you were writing the book, and as you think about this space and this time that we've got together this evening, what's your hope for us as we reflect on this subject?
Well, I hope I can communicate something of the positive things about dying well. I think that's, of course, it's, you know, I don't want to sanitize, to sort of pretend that there isn't a valley of the shadow of death, that there isn't a real issues and temptations and challenges and pain. But I've been so moved and persuaded by the opportunities of dying well, that actually dying well can be a strange but wonderful adventure. And my prayer for people here and for myself is that by God's grace, when it comes to our time, if we're being called to dying well, that we would be open to the adventure. We would be open to learn more and to see God working both in us and through us as we come to the end of our lives.
Thank you. Shall we just take a moment to pray for John and to pray for ourselves as we come into this time? Father God, we are grateful for one another, for the opportunities of this evening. We're grateful for John and the wisdom that he's garnered over many years through his own professional experience, through the study, the deep study of your word, through the wonder of his pastoral heart. And so we pray for him that he might have opportunity to do that which would be his heart's desire for this evening, and that you might speak through him to assure us again of your hope, the hope that we have, and the opportunities that we have, not only in dying well, but living well too. Father, we're aware that there may be people here this evening for whom this is a very acute subject, very personal for themselves or for other people. And Father, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would take the words that are spoken this evening, the reflections of our hearts and minds, the conversations that we might have, and you would weave those strands into the most wondrous tapestry that would inspire and equip us not only to die well, but to live well too. So, Father, may we be learners again this evening. May we be attentive to John and to one another, and especially to you. And may you do all that you desire to do in each one of us in this time together. And so we offer it to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, John.
Amen. Thanks so much, Tracy. If you ask most people how they would like to die, the commonest answer you'll get is, I want to die in my bed. I want to die without any warning, any premonition, any awareness. I just want to go out suddenly like a light. Yet the strange thing is, if you were to go back 400 years and ask the same question, it was generally agreed that dying like that, just out of the blue, sudden unexpected death, was the worst possible way to die. To be catapulted into eternity with no possibility to prepare yourself, no possibility to say goodbye, no chance to ask forgiveness, no chance to ensure your loved ones were prepared for. No chance to prepare yourself to meet your Maker. What a terrible way to die. So isn't it fascinating that what was seen as the worst possible way to die is now seen as the best way to die? What does it say about our culture? What does it say about us that we think just being snuffed out like that is a good way to go? And I actually, through my work and research and writing this book, have become even more convinced that just dying suddenly like that is not a good way to die. Actually, I lost my father, who just suddenly died with absolutely no warning, and it still hurts years later that I didn't have the chance to have that last conversation with him, to say how much I loved him, to thank him for what he'd done. And the terrible shock of just discovering that he was gone. Now, thankfully, there wasn't any great sort of unfinished business in our relationship. I can imagine how much more difficult it would have been if the last conversation we'd had been some kind of argument or something, you know, where I'd been stupid or selfish. So unexpected death, I think, is not a good way to go. And, of course, the truth is that most of us don't die like that. Most of us do die following what is often now called a life-limiting illness. And it may well be that there are people here in this audience, in this group, who that's you. You know that you have a condition that is going to end probably in your death, and you're wondering what these next few weeks, months, years are going to hold. It may be that you just recognize the fact you're getting older and you want to make sure you're prepared. Perhaps you're a relative, a friend, or a carer for someone at the end of their life, and you're concerned about how to support them and what the future might hold. But maybe you've watched a loved one, a parent, or a spouse struggle with terminal illness or with dementia, and you've actually wondered whether death wouldn't have been better than prolonged survival. So I think we have to recognize these are things which touch all of us. Nobody is immune from these deeply personal human issues. And we have to be honest about the challenges and the trials that may come at the end of life. As I said, I don't want to sanitize, to airbrush what dying involves. But dying is not all loss, and it doesn't have to be doom and gloom. And as I said, it can be a strange and wonderful adventure. But it's not easy to talk about our own dying. And I think one of the deepest fears is often about the unknown. And I think it's the silence, our inability to talk about this, our inability to talk about our own dying or to talk about the dying of people who are close to us, that actually makes that worse. You know, the terrible fears of the night are so much easier to face in the light of day. And the Apostle John teaches us that we should walk in the light with one another. And one of the ways we do that is actually by talking about our dying. By sharing our fears, if necessary, our anxieties with those who love us and those whom we can trust. some years ago, I was struck by the news reports about Nelson Mandela. This is 2013, and he's in a critical care unit in South Africa. He was 94 years old, suffering from a range of chronic and distressing medical conditions, which he'd had for years. But I was very much struck by these newspaper headlines that said things like, "Fears grow for Nelson Mandela. Families gather as fears grow for critical leader." One newspaper article reported, "Nelson Mandela spent a second night in critical condition in hospital with his family members, compatriots and well-wishers worldwide, fearing that the anti-apartheid icon is about to lose his final struggle." And I found myself reflecting on the strangeness of all that and wondering what exactly those growing fears were all about. There was no doubt that there were countless millions around the world who wished Mandela well, but what were they so fearful about? Was it so fearful a prospect that a frail 94-year-old man with multiple chronic illnesses might actually die? And was it really terrifying that that final struggle of medicine against disease and death would be lost? Why should an extremely elderly man's dying be framed in those violent terms of struggle and battle? And yet, you know, I think it reflects something about so many modern people's thinking about death. To so many people, disease and death are the enemy, and we are now part of that battle, fighting against the ancient enemy with all the tools of modern technology. And the battle takes place in hospital. The battle takes place in an intensive care unit or on a hospital ward. You know, just 100 years ago, less than 15% of all deaths happened in an institution, such as a hospital or a nursing home. The majority of people died at home, surrounded by their family, by their children, by relatives. And certainly an elderly and much revered leader like Nelson Mandela would have died at home, surrounded by his family and servants and well-wishers and so on, and acolytes. But now, the focus has shifted to the hospital and the intensive care unit, and death has become medicalized. When we become seriously ill, we expect to be admitted to hospital. We expect treatment with the latest technology. We expect that we too will have access to the very best and most up-to-date facilities. After all, we don't go to hospital in order to die. We go there to get better. But of course, the reality is that the battle against death is doomed to ultimate failure. And sometimes doctors, patients, and relatives enter into a joint deception to avoid discussing the likelihood of death. The doctors don't want to discuss the possibility of, quote, failure. The relatives don't want to destroy the patient's hope. And the patient is clinging on to the possibility of a medical miracle. And you end up with this strange pretense and charade in which people get caught up. And so dying has become a medical event. It's defined by the medics. And we, the patients, are just passive recipients of whatever therapies are available. And the battle continues until the medics decide that further treatment is hopeless, and then you die. Death is defined by what doctors can and cannot do. And as theologian Alan Verhey put it, the body of the dying person has become the battlefield where heroic doctors and nurses wage their ceaseless war against death. I found that a very striking sentence and a very uncomfortable one, you know, because it illustrates the sort of passivity and depersonalization of modern medicine. So the unique person with all the wonder and the mystery of their history, their loved ones, their joys and their sorrows, has become invisible. Instead, there's just a body and an unceasing battle between medical technology and death. But dying in the midst of a battlefield is not a pleasant way to die. And one of the things that really troubles me is that there seems to be an epidemic of medical overtreatment spreading across the world. Sometimes, very often, it's driven by medical arrogance and machismo. Sometimes there are perverse incentives for doctors and for hospitals that reward expensive but futile treatments. Sometimes medical overtreatment is driven by doctors' inexperience or by fear of litigation. But even very experienced doctors can persist with overtreatment because of a sense that death represents a failure of their skill, of their professionalism. It's interesting that Desmond Tutu, who'd been a lifelong friend of Nelson Mandela, he was so appalled at the way that Mandela died in this intensive care unit that he devoted himself to the legalization of assisted suicide. So he said, "The manner of Nelson Mandela's prolonged death was an affront. I have spent my life working for dignity for the living. Now I wish to apply my mind to the issue of dignity for the dying." So the strange paradox was that Tutu felt the only answer to this mad medical overtreatment was assisted suicide. That Mandela should have had the right to kill himself. And of course, many other people have drawn that same conclusion. As we know, I think it's one of the big driving forces for the legalization of assisted suicide and euthanasia is this fear of being kept alive, a fear of medical overtreatment. And there have been campaigns continuing still to change the law here in the UK. And as many of us know, various forms of euthanasia and medical killing and assisted suicide are spreading across the world. In Holland, the Netherlands, euthanasia is now pretty much commonplace for cancer, and the issues now which people are addressing is whether euthanasia, mercy killing, should be made available for people with psychiatric disorders, people with Alzheimer's disease, or just, quotes, people who are tired of life, elderly without any kind of medical diagnosis but feel they wish their lives to end. In various studies that have been done, it's interesting that time and time again, it is fear of death and fear of the dying process, which drives the desire for assisted suicide and euthanasia. And so there are deep fears at the root of all this, fears which are often not expressed. And of course, fears among Christian believers as well as amongst those who have no faith. Another related issue is the issue of Alzheimer's disease and dementia. It's interesting that dementia has now replaced cancer as the form of dying which people fear most. And the fear that actually I might be losing my cognitive abilities, my abilities to think, and what that might mean for me and for my family is a very deep-rooted and understandable fear. And the statistics are quite alarming. Because Alzheimer's disease is an age-related illness and because the number of elderly people in our society is growing, the projections here, this is for just the UK, 800,000 people with dementia in 2012, 1 million in 2021, 1.7 million in 2051. And how are we going to survive? How are we going to cope with this issue of Alzheimer's disease? I've also noticed that for many Christians, Alzheimer's disease is a terrifying prospect. If we put our emphasis on our faith, on our ability to understand God's love, what's going to happen if I lose my mind? What's going to happen if I forget that Jesus died for my sins? Am I going to be lost for all eternity because I've lost my mind? So these are deep and genuine fears, I think, for many, although frequently not expressed. And so I think the positive question, what does it mean as a Christian to die well and to die faithfully, to die in a light, in a way which is consistent with the Christian faith? As I said, many people said, "I want to die in my bed at night at home." Sadly, the majority of people don't die like that. The majority of people die in a hospital, at least in the UK at the moment. And many people die in one of these two ways. On the left, there is failed cardiopulmonary resuscitation, CPR, which is a terrible way to die, with people jumping up and down in your chest and giving you electric shocks and squirting you full of drugs as you die, or on the right, dying in an intensive care unit with tubes coming out of every orifice surrounded by impersonal medics. That's how many people die, including many believers. And a study done not so long ago in the States, 2009, they took a whole group of people with terminal cancer and who were predicted to die within the following year. They divided them into one group, those who used, quote, religious coping, and those who didn't. And they then just followed them up prospectively to see what was going to happen, what would actually happen to them. And what they found was that paradoxically, those people who said that they used religious coping as a way of understanding their illness were more likely to insist on having heroic invasive medical treatment. They were less likely to have a do not resuscitate order, and they were more likely to die in the intensive care unit. And when people were asked as to why, because the researchers thought this was a bit strange, they asked people, there were two major reasons that were given as to why people chose that. And they were either, one, well, I'm a Christian believer and therefore I have to have every possible treatment. Because if I don't, that's like euthanasia, isn't it? And euthanasia is wrong. So I have to have every possible treatment that the doctors have. And the second reason was, I'm trusting and believing and having faith that God is going to heal me and get rid of this horrible cancer. But if God is going to heal me, I have to give him the best possible chance. Because if I don't get admitted to the intensive care unit, then I'm not having faith. So as you can see, I think there's a certain amount of work to do in terms of just helping Christian believers think Christianly about what it means to die well and what it means when to say enough is enough. I was amused by a comment of a funeral manager in the States, a manager of a funeral parlor, as they call it, who commented that the most common Bible verse that families put on funeral announcements or read at sermons is, I have fought the good fight in 2 Timothy. Except they're not talking about spiritual things. They mean that this person tried every medical option to stay alive. So there it is, the battle. We're fighting the good fight to the very end. I'm having everything possible. But dying is not a medical event. Dying is an event which encompasses every aspect of life. Yes, of course it includes the medical aspects. But because whether we like it or not, we are spiritual beings, death is a spiritual event. And I think there's a strange ambivalence about Christian attitudes to death. On the one hand, it's absolutely clear in the biblical narrative that death is an enemy. The ultimate enemy that continually threatens and besieges humankind. In biblical thought, human death is not part of the original creation. So in that sense, death is not natural. I actually think from a Christian point of view, that's a problem with the so-called natural death movement, which sees death as an entirely natural part of existence. In Christian thinking, death is not natural. It's actually a mysterious, a terrible interruption in the nature of being. And that deep intuition which we share that physical death is an outrage, especially the death of a young child, the death of a young person, that it's something alien, it's something wrong. That actually reflects the original creation order, I believe, the way that God has made us. And similarly, that inexpressible longing we have for eternity, for stability, for freedom from decay. That's, again, part of our created nature. We were not intended to die. We were made to live forever. And that's why death is seen as the last enemy that is ultimately destroyed by the risen Lord Jesus. And by its ceaseless struggle against death, modern medicine is bearing witness in advance to the ultimate destruction of death. It's witnessing to the goodness of life, with all its glories and vulnerabilities. And in my own medical career, I remember days and nights spent over an incubator with a tiny vulnerable baby, desperately trying to hold death at bay, struggling against death, because death is an enemy. And yet, in the biblical narrative, after the fall, in those early Genesis chapter, human lifespan is limited by God, not just as an act of judgment, but actually out of grace. You remember when the first man and woman are expelled from the garden, there's an angel and a flashing sword to stop them getting back to eat from the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. Because to live forever in a fallen state is not a blessing, it's a curse. And that's something which we are protected from. So there's this ambivalence. On the one hand, death is an enemy, but on the other hand, death can become a severe mercy, a strange kind of healing, a gateway into a new reality. So back in the 14th century, just a sidestep, the 14th century in Europe was a very dangerous and unstable place. The great plagues were sweeping through, there was warfare, and Christian people were familiar with death. It was everywhere, and death could sweep in completely unexpectedly and take away a whole village. And it was in that context that documents started circulating around Europe. And they were called by a Latin name, the Ars Moriendi, which means literally the art of dying. And it's thought that there were maybe several hundred manuscripts. So they all had a similar kind of format. The interesting thing is that in this era, and of course this is pre-Reformation Europe, where the priests and the power of the church is absolute, these documents were not intended for priests. They were self-help documents for lay people. In fact, somebody suggested that a modern equivalent would be Dying for Dummies. And because many people in that era couldn't read or write, they had these graphic images, woodcuts, which showed the dying person on a bed, and then the whole demons who were tempting, floating around, whispering temptations, seeking to seize the person and drag them bodily to hell. But at the same time, as you can see on the right, there are the saints and the persons of the Trinity who are also there. So in this very dramatic visual representation, the Ars Moriendi, provided ways that ordinary lay Christians without any kind of biblical or theological training could help to prepare themselves for death, so that even if the priest wasn't there, they could learn what it meant to die well. And it had this fairly stereotyped format. There was, first of all, a section which was called, bizarrely to modern ears, a commendation of dying. And then the temptations that dying brings and their corresponding virtues. There was a catechism on repentance and the promise of pardon. And then the dying Christ was seen as a model, as a dying man, of somebody, what it meant to die well. And then finally prayers for the dying person and for carers and relatives. And I've been very struck by this whole concept of a self-help manual. And in many ways, what I've tried to do in this book, Dying Well, is to provide a 21st century equivalent of Dying for Dummies. I was very tempted to use that title, but for copyright reasons, it's not available. But the idea being that this is a self-help manual that can help us to prepare ourselves. And I think that, as I've said before, that one of the things that I just want to very briefly talk about are the opportunities that dying well may bring. That surprisingly, as these documents started out with a commendation of death and dying, that there are positive things. It isn't necessarily all doom and gloom. And Christian physician John Dunlop, somebody who has written and has great clinical experience for caring for dying people, he's written this: one thing I've learned is that dying well is rarely a coincidence. Rather, it results from choices made throughout life. After all, dying well is nothing more than living well right up to the end. Great quote. Dying well is nothing more than living well right up to the end. And another author wrote, a good death requires more than practical caring. Relationships need completing and sometimes mending. Faith needs nurturing. Stories need telling. There is work to be done, the work of completing a life. There are goals to fulfill, such as writing a life story or working on some kind of life review to pass on to the next generation. There is saying goodbye. There is preparing myself spiritually. So just very briefly, I want to just mention some of these opportunities that became apparent to me. Spiritual growth. You know, it's that old paradox. When our lives are smooth and untroubled and everything seems to be going well, actually, surprise, surprise, we're not growing. There's this kind of stasis. It's so often, it's the challenges, it's the unexpected, it's the difficult times that are the times when we grow. And these are the times, the God-given opportunities for us to progress emotionally and spiritually. And you know, having had the privilege of caring for a number of dying people over the years, one of the things which strikes me is that from the outside it sometimes seems that the body is deteriorating. The effects of disease or of old age are becoming more and more obvious. But on the inside, the person's spirit seems to be growing. There's an internal clarity, even a beauty. One writer wrote, spiritually a dying person is very much alive. They're outwardly wasting away, but internally growing. Spiritual growth at the end of life may involve a new awareness, a new understanding of the spiritual life, or of a reinvigorated devotional life. Even Alzheimer's cannot touch the life of the spirit. So dying well is an opportunity for focusing on the unseen realities more than the seen. But it's not just for the person themselves, because I've also, speaking to carers, many carers have said that actually the experience of caring for someone dying has helped them to grow spiritually. Their own faith in Christ was strengthened, deepened, and made much more concrete as they accompanied the dying person over the last weeks and days and hours. Secondly, there's being thankful. Gratitude may seem to be a paradoxical response when facing a terminal illness. But Ruth van den Broek, who was the young lady with cystic fibrosis who I mentioned, she wrote me in an email, she wrote this, when it comes to dying well, gratitude has been one of the most transformative things for me. Gratitude for my body, despite its brokenness. For my medical team, despite their limits. For the decay of my lungs, because it makes me notice and appreciate most of my waking breaths. A while back, I started praying before I took medication, the way I do before food. Lord, thank you for these medications. Thank you for the people who invented, prescribed, and prepared them. Please bless the medications to my body in your service. I began to see them as the blessings they are. Gratitude has changed so much for me, even though I'm still not great at it. So amazing how by God's Spirit, in what seems so such desperate situations, instead a great flow of gratitude. Thirdly, dying is an opportunity for healing, for building, for celebrating, and so-called completing relationships. In order to die well, I have to be at peace with God and at peace with the most important people in my life. A dying person has a kind of spiritual authority. That's one of the fascinating things. When someone is dying, they actually have the ability to say, I think we need to talk about this. I want to do X, Y, and Z. A dying person is able to bless his or her loved ones by mending, celebrating, and strengthening the most significant relationships of their life. And Ira Byock, an experienced hospice doctor, said that patients who die most peacefully and families who felt enriched by the passing of a loved one tended to be particularly active in terms of their relationships and discussions of personal and spiritual matters. It was as if dying had provided them with opportunities to resolve and mend their relationships and get their affairs in order. Finding forgiveness. An older woman, whom I shall call Mary, was diagnosed with a very advanced and aggressive form of cancer. She'd experienced a life of broken relationships, and her daughter described her as an intensely angry person with a sharp and destructive tongue. Her daughter had found faith in Christ, but Mary had always rejected and rebuffed any attempt to talk about God or the gospel. And then came the sudden news that Mary had advanced cancer and only weeks to live. And she was sitting with her daughter in the radiotherapy outpatient department. And you know what outpatient departments are like, with a constant hubbub of people and doors and buzzers going off and all the rest. And Mary turns to her daughter and suddenly says, "I've got three questions for you. How can I forgive? How can I be forgiven? What happens when I die?" And for the first time, Mary started talking about her hidden secret of being abused as a child and the shame, the hurt, the hatred and the anger which had dominated her life. And there in the outpatient department, Mary's daughter shared about the person of Christ and his forgiveness, and that she could be, quote, wiped clean, that heaven was a place of safety where nobody could harm her again. And from that time in the outpatient department, Mary's life changed. And her daughter said, "My mum was remade 2 weeks before she died. I've never seen anything more radical in my life." Mary was admitted to a local nursing home for terminal care. In the place of previous bitterness and resentment, there was thankfulness. Her daughter remembers Mary's gratitude on receiving a plate of pureed vegetables. "I can't believe how kind you are to me." Sitting with her grandchildren, she was weeping. "You've got no idea what it feels like to pray for the first time. I feel as though there's an external power to control my tongue. I have the power to choose what I want to say." And Mary died barely 2 weeks from the conversation in the outpatient department, with her daughter holding her hand and singing hymns to her. And as the end came, her daughter whispered to her, "Your body isn't needed anymore. You're going to receive a brand new body." And then very gently, the last breath. And immediately after Mary's death, the nurses gathered in her room. This was an amazing lady. She was so grateful for everything, so kind, so gentle. She had no fear about dying. We've never seen anyone die like this. And her daughter was able to share with them, with the body of her mother. Her daughter told me that her mother's body was there in the room, and with the nurses gathering round, she was able to share with them something of the gospel and what had changed her mother. So dying well is an opportunity to find forgiveness, to be remade, to be a new creation. Dying well is also a chance for letting go. You know, as somebody put it, many of the losses associated with aging are inevitable and often forced upon us, but some things we can choose to give up voluntarily. When we can see the losses coming, I've observed that it's much better to recognize them, plan for them, and make changes somewhat gradually and proactively, rather than waiting for a crisis to force a drastic change. I think there's deep wisdom there. That's John Dunlop, Christian physician. Dying is an opportunity for leaving a legacy for the next generation. And this is something that I think, this is something that used to be very common, but was now rather dropped out of our culture. But you know, if my father had said, if I'd had a chance of him to say, you know, "There's just some things I want you to remember. I'm going now." You know, I would have never forgotten that. I would have, the last words of my father would have meant a huge thing to me. What he did do is he was actually writing an autobiography, and he spent hours writing this sort of autobiography in the final years of his life. And at the time, I always thought it was a bit strange, but actually now, years later, I understand. He was leaving a spiritual legacy. He was wanting to pass on the way that God had been faithful to him and wanting us to know. So how can we leave a legacy? That's something which is so often, isn't it, in the biblical narrative, of passing on to the next generation. "Oh God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come." How are you going to, how am I going to leave a spiritual legacy? And of course that may be for our physical children, it may be for spiritual children, it may be for others, friends, relatives, whatever. How can we pass on to the next generation? There are many other opportunities that I haven't time to talk about. I just want to briefly mention this beautiful concept of the sacrament of the present moment. Alan Toogood was somebody I'd known for many years. We'd met at All Souls Church, and we'd shared in various kinds of severe illness and the experiences of that. And he was diagnosed with cancer, and it was clear that the disease was at a terminal stage. And he was admitted to hospital, and it was a privilege to be able to visit him. And we were able to share from the heart, to laugh and to weep together. And just a few weeks earlier, I'd heard a talk from my friend Philippa Taylor, who's an elite long-distance marathon runner, explaining, and Philippa was talking about how to cope with the phenomenon of hitting the wall when exhaustion and fatigue hit towards the end of a race. And Philippa described how there were two things that she found she needed to do when you hit the wall. The one was to stay in the moment. Don't think about the next few miles. Just concentrate on your breathing. Concentrate on every single step. And the second was, she said, I think about crossing the finishing line. I think of what it will look like. I think of the cake and the drink that's waiting for me. And these are the ways I cope with hitting the wall. And as I went and saw Alan, I suddenly felt that was a message for him, because he was a marathon runner too, but he hit the wall in those last few weeks. He was feeling exhausted, he was feeling tired and depressed. And I shared these two things, and he said, that's right, that's exactly what you have to do when you're racing, and that's what I have to focus on now. So I think those two things, the sacrament of the present moment, seeing what is happening here and now. There's a lot going on in my life. I don't know what the next weeks, months are going to have, but I can focus now and see this concept of the sacrament of the present moment. I haven't time to discuss it more now, but I'd be very happy to unpack it a bit more if it was something you'd like to talk about in the Q&A. And then focusing on the finishing line, actually visualizing, thinking forward. What will it be like to see Christ face to face? What would it be like to be in his presence? And so these two things, focusing on the present, looking to the future as we approach the finishing line. I had the privilege of a precious time with Alan Toogood just hours before he died in hospital. His friends David and Jenny Gallagher had given him a lovely little hand-carved wooden cross, a hand cross designed to be held in the palm of his hand. And this little cross came to hold a great significance for Alan. He took hold of it with a resolute grasp, and it remained with him throughout his time in hospital right to the end. I don't normally go in for this kind of thing, he whispered to me with a smile, but I want to die with this cross in my hand. Mind you, John, it's an empty cross. It's a reminder of the resurrection, he said. And only a few hours later, he crossed the finishing line, holding on, like the marathon runner he was, to meet his risen Lord. So those are some of the opportunities. And then just very briefly, just to look at some of the fears, the temptations that dying may bring. The way that they are outlined in the Ars Moriendi is that each temptation has a corresponding virtue. And they were illustrated with pictures. I, again, haven't got time to go through those, but I do in the book. I go through each of those five temptations. But I realized that there were two additional temptations which were not a problem in the medieval period, but are very much a problem for us moderns. So I've added 6 and 7 by my temerity. There's the temptation of the denial of death and the virtue of acceptance. So this refusal to accept that I'm going to die, this clinging on to the hope that medical treatment is going to make, this is a modern problem. This is a modern temptation. And John Dunlop says, medicine is good, but not when we're shaking our fists in God's face and saying, no, I'm not going to die yet. I'm trusting technology to pull me through. So I think learning the virtue of acceptance, and that actually this is God's plan for us, is one of those challenges. Of course, we all need hope to face every day. Without hope, living becomes a form of hell. But the question is, where is your hope? If your hope is in the technology, then ultimately that hope is going to be doomed to failure. But if our hope is ultimately in the loving presence of God himself, the redeeming power of the Spirit, the one who's promised to walk with us through every phase of our life, including the valley of the shadow of death, then we can face the prospect of dying with acceptance. And I think it's also quite appropriate to place our hope in the love and faithfulness of other people, of our loved ones, our relatives, of Christian pastors, of those who will pray, of the professionals who are there to give expertise. Of course, our hope and trust in people is not the same as our hope in the Saviour, but it's a source of hope and encouragement. It's important to remember that we will not die alone. There are people who love us and who will walk with us to the end. And then finally, there's the temptation of self-reliance and the virtue of dependence. Again, it wasn't a temptation for the medieval believers, but we live in a very different world which offers the illusion of control. I am in control. I rely on myself. I have choice. And I was very moved by a book called The Stature of Waiting by the now deceased Christian theologian William Vanstone, who gives a very detailed discussion of the gospel narratives. But he points out that in all four of the gospel narratives, there is a very significant transition point. In the first half of the gospel narrative, Jesus is the one who is active, who is dynamic. He chooses, he goes, he heals, he speaks. But at a point in the gospels, at the point of the betrayal, everything changes. And from that point onwards, until his death on the cross, Jesus becomes the one who is done to. He becomes passive. He becomes dependent. And he says to Pilate, you couldn't have power over me unless God had given it to you. But Vanstone points out the profundity of this, that actually God himself, the God of total power and authority, makes himself dependent. And he models to us. But he does it not out of fatalistic loss of control. He does it out of trust. And it's ultimately in that searing prayer in Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That is the point at which he expresses his dependence. He is no longer the one who's controlled. And Vanstone goes on to say, here is a model for us of handing over this desperate desire to control, and of seeing that actually in dependence there is a paradoxical glory that God can reveal through us. Again, not possible to unpack all that now. Just coming towards the end, but this is a helpful diagram taken from an official document where it sees the dying phase, where changes are happening, first of all, from month to month, then from week to week, then from day to day, then from hour to hour. One of the helpful things that a palliative care doctor told me is that it's very difficult to predict the future, but by and large, if the situation is changing from week to week, then there are probably weeks left. If the situation is changing from day to day, then there are probably days left. If the situation is changing from hour to hour, then there are probably hours left. Interestingly, there are studies showing that doctors systematically overestimate how much time there is left, and therefore very often people are caught up by a sudden deterioration and don't have the chance to prepare and to make plans. And I think it's helpful to have these practical questions for discussions with medical and nursing professionals. Where would I like to die? What symptoms am I likely to suffer? How can these be reduced? Should I carry on receiving medical treatment? Or would it be better to stop all active treatments? There's no easy answer to these questions, but these are the questions which need to be faced, and they need to be faced openly and honestly. Where would I like to die? Should there be what is now called a DNA CPR, do not attempt cardiopulmonary resuscitation order? Who will support me physically, psychologically, and spiritually? And a great beacon of wisdom and hope was Cicely Saunders, who here in central London I learned she used to attend All Souls Church, interestingly, and but she trained both as a nurse but then as a physician, and pioneered a whole new way of caring for dying people, and focused very much on her Christian faith, and out of that, seeing how God could use even those last days and weeks of life. And one of her great slogans is this: you matter because you are you, and you matter to the end of your life. Not only will we help you to die well, we'll help you to live before you die. You don't have to kill the patient in order to kill the pain. And she built a custom-built hospice, St. Christopher's Hospice, in South London. And she was able to design it exactly as she wished. And she chose to put the chapel in the center of the building, and all the clinical areas were around it. And it was so that people could then be wheeled into the chapel, however sick they were. And in the chapel, there was a daily cycle of worship and a daily Eucharist, Holy Communion, so that patients could receive spiritual care as well. So it was this holistic sense of physical, psychological, relational, and spiritual care that she pioneered. I've run out of time. I just want to close with that wonderful quote from Joseph Piper, who says, "Love is a way of saying to another, it's good that you exist. It's good that you are in the world." And what we're called to do is, as those who are accompanying people who are dying, is to say to them, practically, physically, it's good that you exist. It's good that you're in the world. And together we want to go on this journey. The greatest fear so often for people as they face the end of their life is abandonment, that they would be left alone. And we are called to be there with one another, to be the community, and to express in our way of dying our hope that goes beyond the grave and that sees the future. My favorite verse, I have one of my favorite verses in the whole of Scripture, is in Proverbs. It says, "The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn that grows into the everlasting day." Isn't that countercultural? In a world which just sees so much as this decline and down, down and down and loss, it's the first gleam of dawn which grows into the everlasting day. And I've certainly had the experience, you know, you're traveling through the night, and the night seems endless, and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on, and it's never going to come to an end. And then suddenly, out there on the horizon, you see that first blush, and you know that inexorably, minute by minute, the day is coming. Nothing can hold it back. And that's the image. The first gleam of dawn. So we're called to live in the darkness, but we're called to live in the darkness with our eyes on the horizon where we see the first gleam of dawn. May God help us to do that for His glory. Thank you.
I apologise in advance if we don't get the specific question asked that you put on a post-it note. I think John will be hanging around at the end of the evening, so if there's something that's burning, please come and ask him that. I've tried to group them in different themes, so I might ask them in a way that enables maybe a couple of questions to be reflected on together. I'm going to start with young people, for children and babies. Obviously, that's your professional expertise for many, many years. And here's a question. Does our response to the parents of a young person or baby who's dying differ from that of an old person or an older person who's had a long life?
Yes, thanks. I think the answer is yes, there is. There is a difference. I think I sort of mentioned that, didn't I? That the idea that death is an outrage, I think, is particularly strong when you're talking about babies and children. And I think we need to recognise that. I mean, whereas somebody who's, you know, to use the biblical language, lived a full life and is gathered full of years, you know, you sense, yes, there is still a loss, there is still a sadness, but there's a sense that it was a life well lived, a rich life. And what's so painful about childhood death is seeing that life cut short, and it's particularly tragic in seeing a baby. So I think when we're trying to support parents and families, I think we have to recognise that sense of outrage and weep with those who weep. And it's something that's been my painful privilege many times, to weep with parents, you know, to hold a dead baby in my arms and to share that sense of outrage and loss. Incidentally, the wonderful passage at the end of Isaiah where it says is Isaiah's vision of the new heaven and the new earth, and it says, never again will there be a child who lives but a few days. And I think that shows that God himself recognizes the outrage of a childhood death. In terms of siblings and other children, the interesting thing is that the experience is that actually children, even from very young age, with the right kind of support, can actually assist in helping and caring for a child who's dying, and can be involved in the process. So the sort of instinct sometimes that we should try and shield children from this is actually wrong, I think, and can often do harm. But of course we have to give the right kind of support. But the whole bereavement service for children has something that has advanced dramatically over the last 20-30 years. There's much greater expertise available, helping children to grieve, to understand what's happening. And paradoxically, I've seen many times when the involvement of a young child in the whole grieving process actually helps the parents. Because children, they don't have the same kind of emotional overlay that adults have. Children are much more matter-of-fact about death. And they often say the kind of things that everybody's thinking but wouldn't put into words. So the child says, oh, doesn't he look a funny colour, mummy? You know, something like that. And but actually in that process of verbalising and speaking, often adults find it actually helps to be able to... So with the right kind of support, involving children in this. Of course, in the past, this was completely routine. Every family had children who died, and the surviving children would have been there and would have seen and been involved. So we think it seems absolutely bizarre and terrible that a child should be face death. But actually, that was the norm until it's us who are the abnormal in this desire and feeling that we must shield children from death.
This question follows on from some of the things you've been saying. Is it ever not right to tell someone, children or adults, that they're going to die soon?
Gosh, is it ever not right? In other words, are there situations when one shouldn't tell children? I think virtually never. It's very hard to imagine a situation where one, because it, honesty and truthfulness is so important, and children need to be able to trust you. So when you tell a lie to a child, even a well-meaning lie, you strike at the heart of trust. And so often, parents, you know, do say lies to their children, but they're really damaging that relationship. So children need to know that they can trust you when you are being, and you're going to be honest with them. And that means in the right place and with the right kind of support, telling them that they are going to die, that their life is going to come to an end. But again, there are ways and ways of doing this, and there are professional help who help. Often for very young children, things like drawing, finding other ways, non-verbal ways of expressing their thoughts, and with a play therapist or a psychologist, a child psychologist, can often be extremely helpful. One of the interesting things that has come out from bereavement psychology, and that is the ways our minds work, is that we need to integrate the truth, the facts, with the emotions. And therefore, the worst kind of trauma happens with children who can't understand what is happening. That something terrible is happening to them, but they're not able to process it in an intellectual way. And helping children to understand, finding language to understand, even terribly traumatic things, finding language to help them understand. As they understand it, then they can process their emotions. That's true at every age. It's true for all of us. That's why truth and understanding is very important when it comes to processing the emotions. And again, why it's so damaging to lie or mislead or to hide unpleasant truths. So I think that this, and of course there are very strong theological reasons behind that, isn't there? That God is the God of truth, and it's the evil one who is the father of lies. And we build ourselves, our security is on truth, but truth combined with love and compassion.
John, we've got three or four questions here that are around particular scenarios that are enormously challenging. So I'm going to give you the first of these.
Fine. We're about to be enormously challenged.
You're going to, yes. Well, I mean, they're very heartfelt, I think. So here's the first one. How do we help those who are resentful to God in the midst of dying or in the face of loss, other than giving them your book? It's written on the paper here.
Well, I think... Anger, bitterness, resentment is a common emotion, isn't it? And I think that one of the fascinating things is when we look in the biblical tradition, we see this whole in the biblical narrative, especially in the Old Testament, the whole theme of lament, where godly people pour out their heart to God, and they often say some pretty hard things. I mean, some of the things Job says to God, or Jeremiah, or the psalmist, David, and the other psalmists, they pour out their heart, sometimes their anger, their frustration, their confusion, their impatience. And it's interesting that this theme of godly lament runs throughout the Old Testament. And yet, within this theme of godly lament, God himself never criticizes the lamenter. There isn't a hint of criticism to Job where God says, that was a bit strong, Job. You know, you should watch what you're saying, you know. Or to Jeremiah or to the psalmist. There isn't a hint. And the interesting thing is the people who get criticized, of course, are Job's comforters, his friends, who come up with all kinds of theological explanations. They are the ones whom God says that they have said of me things that are not true. But actually the lamenter themselves is allowed to pour out. So I actually think, rather than saying, you shouldn't say those things about God, you know, tut, 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 you know. Actually, I think there is a place to say it's better to vent. It's better to express these things to God. But the most terrible lament, of course, is in Psalm 22, where David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That utter sense of abandonment and loss. And then the most wonderful and mysterious thing is that when God himself finally reveals himself in the person of Jesus, he doesn't explain what God's been doing. He doesn't come up with all these explanations. What happens is that God himself takes the words of that lament onto his own lips on the cross. And he becomes the lamenter. So in some extraordinary way, on the cross, God is lamenting to God. Lament has entered into the very heart of the Godhead. So I think this theme of godly lament is a very rich theme. And to be honest, much modern Christian worship seems to me very thin and trite in comparison. And I've had many people say to me, I just can't go to church because I just can't sing those happy clappy songs. And I have a great deal of sympathy. You know, I think this kind of, you know, feel good Christianity where, you know, and the worship leader becomes a kind of cheerleader. Is everybody happy this morning? I say, how happy are you? How are you praising God? you know, that seems light years away from what we find in the Old Testament and these psalms, these rich psalms. So I think we need to recover that sort of godly lament. And the deathbed, the terminal illness, may be a time to express those feelings of frustration. But we shouldn't be trying to sanitize or impede it, but we should see that God himself enters into the lament, and he laments with us.
Thank you, John. For those who are in denial of death, how do we approach the issue and help them avoid this temptation?
Gosh, that's a difficult one. I mean, I can think of several close relatives for whom this applies, and to be honest, we find it extraordinarily difficult. It's interesting that the psychologists, I remember I studied psychology decades ago, and one of the things I can remember, very few things I can remember from it, but talking about defense mechanisms, the different defense mechanisms that people use to try and protect themselves, denial is one of the most effective defense mechanisms. It's a way of just, I shut my eyes, it isn't happening. I think we have to be patient, we have to be loving. I don't think there is a time to sort of batter people over the head, face it, you are going to die sort of thing. I think we have to be sensitive and loving. But one of the questions, that I've got it on the handout, to ask people is, how do you understand what is happening to you at this moment? You know, how do you understand the fact that you're feeling more tired and these things are happening to your body? As a way of helping people to express their own concerns and anxieties. So we're giving people an opportunity to go beyond denial. But I think sometimes it's almost as though this defense mechanism is so strong that people are holding on to it to the very end. And I can think of one case of a younger woman who was dying of cancer but was desperate to stay alive because she had a young child. And she was totally believing that God was going to heal her and that everything was going to be fine. And it was completely impossible for us to talk about dying. And she passed away without us ever being able to have this conversation. Because she just resolutely refused to go there, to allow that kind of conversation. And in the end, we have to respect that. We can't force people to speak. We give them an opportunity. We pray for them. But we have to respect their wishes.
That connects with another question that somebody's written down here. When do you stop praying for healing and accept the will of God, is the question.
Desperately difficult and painful, and no easy answer. Perhaps it's slightly slick, but I think it's true, and that is, we always pray for healing, but the nature of the healing may change. So we pray for physical healing. I think it's quite right to pray for physical healing and to pray that God would reverse the disease mechanisms, and I've seen that happen. I've seen astonishing medical things happen that shouldn't have happened in response to prayer. But it may be that the kind of healing that God is wishing to give is some of the other things we've talked about. In other words, could it be spiritual healing? Could it be healing of relationships? Could it be healing of the mind? Could it be fulfilling dreams? All those, they are forms of healing, but they're not physical healing. And I think we have to be open to allow a sovereign God to work with us in the way he wishes and to trust him while we carry on crying to him for healing. I think what we should try and avoid is the kind of situation where, which I discussed before, where people are so, you know, that they're having such fervent faith for healing that you can't acknowledge the fact that they seem to be deteriorating. And then you get into this terrible charades where everybody's playing games. And that's the complete opposite of the truth. We have to be honest. We have to be truthful. And we can't allow ourselves to get caught into these games.
This is a question, really difficult situation here. How do we best support someone who's a Christian who can't wait to die and who's already attempted suicide because of years and years of severe mental illness?
Gosh, that is painful, isn't it? And of course, suicide and suicidal thoughts are very common, and they're actually common in God's people. And it's interesting, isn't it, that again in the Old Testament, there are several examples. Elijah says, "It's enough, take my life, O God, I wish to die." But God doesn't say, "Okay, that's fine, I'll take you." Instead, he's sent on a sabbatical. And, and Job curses the day he was born and wishes to die, but God has to discover that God has plans for his life. So I think suicidal thoughts are common in God's people, actually. And, you know, if we're honest, and I will be honest and say I went through a period of intense depression some years ago and ended up in a locked psychiatric ward, and I had feelings of suicidal thoughts, and maybe it would do everyone a mercy if I could end my life. But thank God, instead of actually succeeding to commit suicide, I met with love and with healing and with recovery. And actually, if we were being honest, many of us would say there have been moments in our lives when we've had suicidal thoughts and feelings of intense depression and so on. So suicidal thoughts are common in God's people, but suicide itself, I believe, is never a noble and a godly way to die. It's an act of despair. And despair is never right. And actually, you know, I've met a number of older people who say to me, you know, I've lived my life and I've been so grateful to God for my life, but, you know, now I just want to go to heaven. There's nothing left for me here. I keep praying to God, why don't you take me, God? I just want to go to heaven. I've finished. I've had my life. And actually, you know, it sounds very spiritual, but actually that is a form of despair. It's a kind of subtle spiritual despair. And it's wrong. It's understandable, but it's wrong. And because, you know, gently when people say that to me, I try to say, well, you know, if God hasn't taken you, then that probably means either he's got something to teach you, something more to teach you, or you've got something more to do here on earth. So rather than praying, God, please take me, you should be praying, help me to do what you've called me to do. So I think that despair, feeling that my life has no point, even if it's couched in these spiritual terms, is something that really isn't a godly way of thinking. And instead, we trust that God is going to give us our daily bread for this day, to follow him and to be God's person for whatever he has to teach us or whatever he has to use us in the life of somebody else.
So we've got a couple of questions here which are in similar kind of territory. It's about dying well for those who don't believe in God or an afterlife or who are of other faith. And how do you support someone dying well who doesn't believe in God and is potentially anxious about dying and death?
Thanks, yes. When I was talking to people about this book, and that this was the question which came to me most often, people said to me, you must say something about how do we support somebody who's dying who doesn't have a Christian faith or who doesn't have a hope that goes beyond the grave. And it made me realize how often this is a source of deep pain for Christian people as they're trying to support someone who's dying. And I found it very difficult to know how to write this. But I felt that, first of all, it's not for us to judge what is going on in people's hearts. One of the things I discovered was that for 2,000 years, the figure of the dying thief has been seen as the hope of a deathbed conversion. Although deathbed conversions don't happen very often, they do happen. And the words of the dying thief, Lord Jesus, remember me, were often put on old ancient Christian tombs as a sort of sign of the fact that right up to the very end, it's possible for people to have a change of heart. And I came across this couplet, it was a a couplet from the era when everybody rode horses and when sudden death falling off a horse was quite common. And the couplet said, "Between the saddle and the ground, he mercy sought and mercy found." Bang. But I thought that's rather intriguing, isn't it? Because it just, how do we know what is going to be happening? How do we know what the God of grace is going to do in someone's life? So I don't think we should ever despair. I think we should offer to pray. It may be refused, but that's fine. We can always offer to pray with someone. We can offer to read hymns, old hymns. One of the interesting things, and this happens particularly with Alzheimer's disease, is that it's the old stuff, the stuff which comes all the way back from childhood, which often becomes very significant in those last few days and weeks. We certainly found this with my mother, who was dying of a form of dementia, that it was the old authorized version, readings from the authorized version, the old hymns from the Brethren days. These meant something to her, and although she'd been mute for days, she would suddenly join in and start singing with one of these old Brethren hymns. So I think offering to read from the authorized version, to read sometimes some Christian music. There are many different ways, aren't there, that that we can pray that miraculously God's Spirit can invade the deathbed. There's a beautiful idea that eternal life, the life of the new life of the ages, is happening in the future. But actually it's leaking backwards into the present. And so even the intensive care unit or the hospice or the deathbed can be invaded by a fragrance, a snatch of music, of melody, something coming back from the eternal age of the future. And this can happen in the most extraordinary ways with people who've spent their life resisting God and saying they don't want to have anything. So I don't think we should ever give up hope. I think we should pray, we should trust, and we should pray God for sensitivity. And who knows what the ever surprising Spirit is going to do.
John, I've got three questions here which are similar in that they're all about talking or teaching more in church about these kinds of matters. The first question is, do you think we should teach more, talk more in church? I'm going to give you all three questions together. The mode age in our church is 72. When do we start talking about reordering priorities and fulfilling our dreams in the sacrament of the present?
Soon, soon.
The third question here is a vicar saying, I'd like to run a session on dying well. Will he or she need any special permissions to do so?
I think it's pretty obvious. I would think this ought to be the bread and butter of what we're teaching in our churches. So it always was. That was the whole point about Dying for Dummies. This was completely routine. This is what Christians did. They prepared one another for dying. And I feel this is a whole tradition that we need to recover. And we need to start having this kind of conversation. And I hope what we've seen this evening is that it isn't all doom and gloom. There are some exciting and wonderful things. So I would long that our churches were able to talk about this more. If it was possible to use this book, Dying Well. There's actually another a booklet called The Finishing Line, which I produced with care, which has five short Bible studies, discussion Bible studies, and there's a little video on much of the same material. And it's the sort of stuff that you could have for a church home group. And to my surprise, one or two churches have started using it evangelistically. It's the sort of thing that you can invite people too, older people, and surprisingly enough, it sometimes opens up conversations, and people have even been converted doing this kind of kind of course. So I think there is a great opportunity. I think the problem is that the church leaders are frightened of death. And they really don't want to go there. And it's all a bit too close to home. And they're also frightened about opening a whole can of worms. If we start talking about death and dying, goodness knows what all the sort of pastoral issues that are going to emerge. So let's stick to the happy clappy stuff, okay? Is everybody feeling happy? Are we praising God? You know, because it's a whole lot safer than talking about this heavy duty stuff. But that's why I think, you know, we've got to start with trying to help the church leaders start thinking about their own dying and helping them to come to terms with their own mortality and dying well, and then hopefully they'll be able to pass it on to others. I'm sorry for church leaders who are sitting here if I'm being very critical. I'm sure you're a complete exception.
We have a question from one of our live stream guests, I think. Adnan, yeah?
Yes, we have a question from Carol, who's asking about your thoughts on being alongside a person who is watching their spouse die and is perhaps angry with God as they feel the manner of their death is cruel.
Thanks, yes, that's a really good and difficult question. And I think there is a particular agony of watching a loved one die and feel that they are suffering unnecessarily. And saying, what are you doing, God? And a very close friend of mine was watching his wife die just some months ago and expressed exactly that. There was a sort of despairing email in the middle of the night, just pouring out anger to God. So I really identify with that. And you know, there is... This comes back to the lament, doesn't it? My God, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? But I think one of the very helpful insights that came out of the palliative care movement, and this is Cicely Saunders and her colleagues, is they realized that pain at the end of life is much more than physical pain. So actually, physical pain is the easy thing these days. I mean, thank God for advances in medicine. But actually, there is really no reason at all why people should suffer severe physical pain at the end of life. There are the drugs, the medications, the treatments are available. And if somebody is suffering agony, physical agony at the end of life, I'm afraid that's because they are not receiving proper care. It's because for whatever reason, and sadly it happens, even in the NHS and in the UK, that people die without proper medical care. But what Cicely Saunders realized is there are other forms of pain. There is psychological pain, anxiety and depression and all that kind of stuff. There is relational pain, where relationships are broken and damaged and seem irreparable. And there is spiritual pain, where people are obsessed by feelings of guilt or of sense of fear of meeting with God, or a sense of the meaninglessness of life. And what palliative care doctors, of course, have realized is that those forms of pain don't respond to morphine and to painkillers. However much you turn up the morphine, it is not going to treat the spiritual pain. And you sometimes hear of these stories of people crying out in pain and distress, despite receiving large amounts of painkillers. Well, that tells you that this is not physical pain. There is some other pain. And what you've got to do is work out what the pain is. Is it psychological, in which case maybe talking therapies and counseling? Is it relational, in which case it's trying to find where the broken relationship is and what can be done to heal and restore? Is it spiritual, in which case there will be the need for spiritual support and advice and wisdom. So trying to go beneath the symptoms. Here is somebody who is deeply distressed. Instead of saying, well, isn't it terrible they're deeply distressed, what you've got to say is, why are they distressed? What kind of pain is this? And what can we do to bring healing? And I think this is where, you know, excellent palliative care works on all four levels: the physical, the psychological, the relational, and the spiritual. At all four levels, we care and we walk with people to the very end.
John, we're running out of time now, so I'm going to make this the last question. It is not too personal a question for you, which is when you pray for yourself around dying well, how do you pray?
I pray, oh Lord, don't make me a hypocrite. It's so easy for me to sit up here and say all these apparently wise and godly things, and yet my Lord sees my heart and he sees how much I struggle with all this stuff. And I've always been better at the theory than actually living it out. So, and I do feel there is a sort of special burden on those of us who speak in public. It's almost like the Almighty says, really? This is news to me, he says. And sometimes we get tested on what we say in public. So my prayer is, oh God, help me to discover the reality of this too. I do know some of the theory, but I want to live it out. I want for all of us to discover this more than theory, to make this real in our lives. For his glory.
Thank you so much, John. Before we thank John properly, I just wonder if we'd like to just take literally 30 seconds and just take a moment for yourself, really, and to think, you know, what is it that I'm going to take away from this evening? What am I going to pray for myself? What do I need to do, maybe? Or who's really on my heart just right now? And I'd like to bless in prayer. So, Father God, you hear our prayers. You know the people who are top of mind for us this evening, those perhaps for whom day by day we have a ministry of care at this stage in their lives. And, Father, we ask that you would help us to lament where we need to lament, that you would be so gracious to reframe our suffering and the suffering of others in the light of the hope and the promises of God. 1 Corinthians 15, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so may the Holy Spirit indwell our current bodies and minds and hearts, so that we might have a foretaste of our future when the Spirit will fully indwell and transform us. And may our living and our dying be marked by this work of the Spirit, so that others may glimpse something of this too. Amen.
Amen.
John, thank you so much for all that you've done for us this evening. Thank you.